Amen. Amen. Good singing this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you this morning. I was really blessed and encouraged last week for what a blessing it was to gather together to celebrate our Lord's resurrection. And there were so many people that did so much that I'm sure if I try to thank people, I'll forget and leave somebody out. But I am just really grateful for everyone that stepped up and participated in our services last week, and those that provided food in between services, and those that did the decorating. And there was a lot, even someone spray painting lines in the parking lot for us. So a lot of things went on behind the scenes as well as in front of the scenes. And so I'm just really grateful for all of that. As I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, we're back in this great book. I told the Sunday school class I did this morning, your Bible ought to just about automatically fall open to Isaiah now for a little while. And we read a great verse in Isaiah 30 that I'm really tempted to preach on this morning. But no, it's not time for Isaiah 30 yet. But I want to encourage you about next week. You might see in your bulletin the sermon outline notes. If you take notes on the bottom of that, I usually try to put on there what's coming next week so you can be thinking about that and preparing during the week. Next week, Andy Beckham is going to preach for you again. He's been here and shared with us before. This time I'm excited that I actually get to be here live and in person and not just hear him on the CD. I thought he did a phenomenal job last time. He has a great heart for the Lord and for God's word. And he said that the Lord's been putting a message on his heart. And when I met with him, I told him, you know, if the Lord ever puts something on your heart and you feel like you want to preach it, let me know. And so he did. And so next Sunday, he's going to be speaking on the privilege of suffering. And it's going to be very, very relevant because we all go through suffering. So I'd really want to urge you to be here next week to hear from Andy. I know it'll really bless him if we just fill all these chairs next Sunday to come and listen to him. The following week after that, we'll be in Isaiah 25. And then the week after that, our Mexico mission team is planning to give a report. So that's going to be very encouraging, too. And maybe even some youth involved in some music. We'll see if we can pull that off. So I'm excited about the next few weeks of what we have coming. I want to encourage you to make sure that you're a part of it. Would you just join me in prayer as we prepare for God's word here? Lord, we are so blessed and thankful to be a part of your family. Thank you for who you are, first and foremost. Lord, as we consider today the fact that you are the righteous one, that you are perfect, you are holy, you are just, but you're also good, gracious, merciful. Lord, we could never plumb the depths of your character, who you are. I pray that we would just, as we spend time in your word, get a glimpse of your awesomeness, of your glory, of your truth. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word, whatever it is that you desire to communicate. We thank you. Thank you for writing these words down for us. Thank you for communicating to us through the prophet Isaiah. We pray that your spirit would work in us today in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Glory to the righteous one. That title came out of one of the verses, which you'll see as we get going today. I read this week from one of my commentaries on this. It talks about God's judgment and how it brings honor and glory to him. But he says, in the 5th century, when Attila the Hun was sweeping through Europe and destroying one village after another, he was called the Scourge of God. So, in other words, the destruction was seen to be God's judgment for sins, even though it was an ungodly group and person in responsible for it. So also with the Vikings in the 10th century and Genghis Khan in the 13th century, conqueror after conqueror sweeping in to destroy lands and kill people throughout history has been seen to be the hand of God in judgment for sin. This writer who was talking about this says, Isaiah 24 depicts this pattern that the earth's people will experience again and again this thing until Jesus returns. As we went through Isaiah 13 through 23, we were seeing the fact that God is sovereign over the nations and over individual cities and people groups. And we saw him expressing judgment towards specific individual places. As we get into chapter 24 now and through chapter 27, we're going to see more of a general judgment of the whole world, not specified to just one particular area or country or city. Some have referred to this section here as the little apocalypse or Isaiah's apocalypse. The apocalypse meaning the reference to the end times. We usually refer to Revelation as the apocalypse. And so what we see here in this section, I believe, is we're seeing this vision for the judgment of the nations that is going to take place upon the whole earth. And so it's a scary thought, and yet it's a powerful thought to consider what it means. The theme for today is God's judgment of the unrighteous world results in the glory of the righteous one. The glory of the righteous one. So as we dive into this, number one, he tells us that he will empty the earth. He will empty the earth. Look at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word." What is Isaiah doing? What is God doing in this verse, especially verse 2, as he's saying the slave and the master, the maid and the mistress, the buyer and the seller. In other words, everybody. No one's going to be exempt. High or low in terms of status in society, rich or poor, whatever race you're referring to, whatever family line somebody came from, no one will be exempt, he's saying. No one will be exempt. This chapter begins with a sweeping statement that God is stripping the earth bare and scattering its inhabitants. You see that there in verse 1? In the Hebrew, it begins with two dramatic words, as it says here in the ESV, "Behold the Lord." That word "behold" is in the Hebrew is a word that grabs attention. It's a word that says, "Look, here, pay attention." And so he starts this chapter with that word, "Behold," or "Look, pay attention. The Lord is going to do all of this." He starts with that attention-getting word, "Behold," and then draws attention immediately to the fact that this is Yahweh. This is the covenant God. This is the great I am that I am speaking, that he is going to do this thing. He's going to empty the earth and make it desolate. His judgments range over the whole surface of the earth and over every era of human history. So when we refer to him as the judge of all the earth, we really mean that he is the judge of all the earth. But number two, look at verses 4 through 13. Number two is a curse devours the earth. A curse devours the earth. A lot of these things will sound similar, and yet there's different nuance. Verses 4 through 13. "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished, Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Well, now, isn't that an uplifter for your day today? He starts with verse 4 by saying the earth mourns and withers. Have you ever had a plant and you watched it wither? When we lived in El Centro and the desert climate and 120 degrees in the summer, it was like we saw things wither right before our eyes. Sometimes I felt like I was withering myself. He says here, the earth itself withers. The world languishes and withers. He repeats that word, withers. He's using these terms to try to get our attention, to give a vivid picture of something that once was healthy, now is dissolving, being destroyed. It says the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. He uses strong and often frightening images. These are what we call apocalyptic images, images of what we could see at the end times. Isaiah portrays what one writer calls here a scorched earth scenario. You've all heard of the scorched earth policy, right? Things are utterly destroyed here. They're totally flattened out. It's described as a picture of chaos. And why? Well, he tells them why in verse 5. They've transgressed the laws. They've violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. In other words, God is just in bringing his judgment because of the disobedience of the people of the earth. And this is a theme, a motif, if you will, that runs from cover to cover in our scripture. That because of the violation of the covenant, because of the breaking of God's laws, the entire earth is guilty, is worthy of judgment. Of course, living on this side of the cross and this side of the empty tomb, we know where our hope is found, right? That our hope is found in the fact that we recognize that we deserve what God is describing here. We all deserve it. And yet Christ took that punishment in our place. Christ paid the price that we could not pay. But what's being described here ought to instill in us a desire to share Jesus Christ even more with the world. Understanding that the world is going to face a very unfriendly end. All those who are without Christ are going to experience the wrath of God against sin, and rightly so. Because we understand that he is the judge of all the earth. We wouldn't want a God who is not just. We wouldn't want to worship a God who is not holy. We wouldn't want to worship a God who can just easily tolerate sin and just wink at it and sweep it under the rug like it's no big deal. We know that we need and we want and we worship a God who is holy, who is just. He's right in doing what Isaiah is describing here. And yet, praise God, he's also merciful. And you can escape the judgment of God. You can escape the wrath of God for sin if you put your faith in his Son. But that's the only escape from the wrath to come. One writer who's talking about this says, yet in all this wrath, God still remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2 says that, in your wrath, remember mercy. And we talked about mercy as parents today in the Sunday school class. In his wrath, he still remembers mercy. Though he says here, few men are left. Where is that? Verse 6. Few men are left. There is, nevertheless, there's a remnant that God preserves for salvation. Even though he described in verse 2, all of the people, slave, master, maid, mistress, and so on, that no one is exempt. Then he says here in verse 6, few men are left. What's that a picture of? It's a picture that there is a remnant that is rescued. There is hope even in the midst of this great judgment. I believe this is a picture of God choosing by grace to rescue a remnant from the wrath that is to come. God rescues His chosen ones by the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 through 9, we see Him using more imagery that gets the reader's attention. The wine mourns. That's an interesting statement, especially, I guess, in English, because we like to tell our kids this is a no wine zone. But here he's saying the wine itself mourns. The vine languages, even the fruit of the vine is here being described as grieving. The wine itself, the lush grapes that they're growing in order to produce this, it says that he calls it here a merry-hearted sigh. Look at verse 8. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. He's describing here the earth, the people of the earth, not recognizing that judgment is coming, and they're in the streets dancing, right? They're shaking the tambourines. If you've ever been in a worship service where there are tambourines involved, it's really fun. We ought to do that more here. There's just jubilation when the tambourines are shaken, right? Choir, you can bring that in for us soon, right? Bring the tambourines. But the picture of the tambourines is not good. They're picturing here tambourines in the streets celebrating, partying, having a good old time. Merry, merry, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And here he says the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre, the lyre is a stringed instrument. He says the mirth of the stringed instrument, it's stilled. In other words, there's a party going on and then suddenly there's silence. And that's what judgment does. It brings about silence. Desolation, verse 12, is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And he says, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. Why do we send missionaries around the world to hard parts, places that are difficult, places that are challenging, places that are risky? Why do we send people? Because the earth is facing judgment because of the sin. The world needs to hear of the righteousness of God and the judgment to come and the salvation that is offered only through Jesus Christ. Why do we see these pictures of judgment so often in our Bible? To remind us of God's holiness, to remind us of our unholiness, to bring us to our knees in repentance, but also to bring us to our feet in going out and sharing the gospel. So I think we shouldn't read these passages and just go, oh man, this is terrible stuff. I don't want to read this anymore. Let's go back and read Psalms some more. let's go read the end of Revelation when Jesus wins. I think we should read these with hearts in tune to what God intends with passages like this. These passages are intended, I believe, to, like I said, humble us, but they're also intended to break our heart. The judgments of God, the pain that is coming in the future for those who don't know Christ, those truths ought to crush us, cause us to think, cause us to hurt, cause us to pray. Because judgment is coming and it's very real. He's using vivid images here to get the attention of whoever will hear this or read this, that this is something that's real and it's something that is terrible. When you think about the judgment of God that the world is facing, apart from Christ, does it break your heart? Does it bring you to your knees? That's what it is intended to do, I believe. And yet, even in the midst of this judgment, there's hope. Even in the midst of the warning here, there's also praise. And that's number 3 in your outline. Praise from the ends of the earth. Praise from the ends of the earth. Verse 14. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. That's why we sang that song this morning that we began with, shout to the north and the south, sing from the east and the west. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. That's where the title of this message came from. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Isn't it interesting that he starts off this chapter with such desolation, such pain. And then in the middle of it, it's kind of like the hinge of the door. In the middle of this passage, there's this shout of praise and glory to the righteous one. And then he's going to go back to more judgment. Yeah, we have to go back to more judgment. But notice his description here from the east and the west, from the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise. Again, why do we send out missionaries? To warn them of the judgment to come, but also to see this fulfilled. To see this very truth come true, that the glory of the Lord will be sung about from the ends of the earth. And here we are in Brownsville. I live in Shedd. This is Brownsville. Here we are in Brownsville, Oregon. You know, compared to Israel, this is the ends of the earth. We always think that we're the center of the picture, but we're really the end. We're the outsiders. But nevertheless, when you hear, when you see videos, for example, from missionaries, and you see worship services going on in some remote part of Africa, or some of you have experienced a worship service in Haiti, and it's often a very different worship service than what we are used to. When you see, I experienced a worship service and a prayer gathering in Romania, and I just think about what an awesome thing it is that from the ends of the earth, God's name is being exalted. Even today, though we're all on different time zones, but all around the world on this day, there are people lifting up the name of the Lord. There are people praising Him from the east and from the west, giving glory to the name of Yahweh, to the name of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Isaiah 24 is indeed coming true. Yet when we know that it's only partially true right now, we want more, right? We want more people to come to the knowledge of the glory of God, more people to come to the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. We want to see more churches planted and more communities transformed and more people calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. When we get to the book of Revelation, we have this incredible, joyful celebration picture of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, right? Gathered around the throne of God. Imagine how colorful that's going to be. Imagine all the different skin color tones that are going to be gathered around the throne of God, worshiping Him. Imagine all the different socioeconomic groups that will be represented around the throne of God, worshiping Jesus Christ for what He's done in rescuing us from God's wrath. Isaiah here is giving a little bit of a foreshadow of that, a little bit of a prophetic picture that one day this will be true, that people from every corner of the globe, okay, a globe doesn't have corners, but you know what I mean, from every part of the world will gather together to give glory to the righteous one. We're going to come back to this phrase at the end of the message, the righteous one. But I want you to file that away. How does Isaiah refer to God here? He refers to Him in a few different ways, and he uses His covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. But then he calls Him here in verse 16, the righteous one. Capital R, capital O, the righteous one. Praise from the ends of the earth. Number four, the foundations of the earth tremble. Like I said, we took a little reprieve from the judgment to experience praise and rejoicing, and now we're back to judgment. Verse 17, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. Now there's a picture, isn't it? It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. Sometimes I try to think hard about what kind of things to use to illustrate passages of Scripture, but sometimes they just illustrate themselves. And I like that better. Look at these pictures that Isaiah uses here. A pit and a snare. It gives the picture of how horrifying this will be to have fallen into a pit and then to climb out of the pit and think, yay, I'm free. And then you're grabbed by the snare. Oh, I'm not free. It's just devastating. Have you ever been where you thought you were out of that trouble and then, oh man, there's trouble again. You thought you were out of debt and then boom, another bill comes in the mail. Ah, you climb in, but usually we end up in the pit of our own making, right? Usually we dig the pit and then we toss the shovel aside and then we jump in. But the picture that he's using here is of someone being in the pit, climbing out, and then getting caught again by the snare, like being caught in a bear's trap, you know. You can't escape. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across. You can't escape except through Christ. The only hope of escape is God's plan of salvation. And his plan of salvation is a plan A with no plan B, right? And that plan A is Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day. Amen? He is our only hope. Apart from him, you will experience something similar to what he's describing here. Falling into a pit, then being caught in a snare. Fleeing at the sound of terror. He says, the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. Jesus said, in preparing for the end times and leading up to his coming again, that there would be earthquakes and there'd be wars and rumors of wars. Here, Isaiah, I think, is also foreshadowing that same thing, that the foundations of the earth tremble. Have any of you ever experienced an earthquake? Some of you have. If you've lived in California, you have. On Easter Sunday, 2010, sitting in our home, we had people from church over at our house, and all of a sudden we're rolling. And I'm thinking, what just happened? What was in that egg salad? Or what in the world just happened? The room is moving. That's a very, what's the word I'm looking for? Unsettling. Literally. That's an unsettling feeling when the ground beneath your feet is not stable. It's like walking on one of those bridges. What do they call? I don't even know what they call those. Suspended bridges, and you're going, this is not right. I shouldn't be here. And that's a picture he's describing here. The whole earth is trembling. It's unsettling. It's scary. It's supposed to be. He says the earth is violently shaken. You know, we have things that are labeled fragile, you know, don't shake. And kids seem to want to take some box that says fragile and shake it and see what's in it, what's going to happen, right? And that's what I think about being violently shaken. I think of Christmas presents. Don't shake that. You don't know what's in there. Here he says the earth is split apart. Verse 19, the earth is violently shaken. And then in verse 20, the earth staggers like a drunken man. You've seen that before, probably. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Don't raise your hand. But you've seen the folly, how sad it is to see a man staggering and not even able to hold himself up. And he's saying that that's what the earth will be like. as it experiences my judgment. And then it says it sways like a hut. Again, I don't have to come up with any illustrations. Isaiah gives them all to us. You can picture that, can't you? Have you seen a hut swaying in the wind? We've had some pretty heavy winds here this weekend, and we see tree branches, you know, trees where the limbs are, you know, blowing sideways when they were hanging down, and now they're out here, and it's scary. One's going to come and land on the roof, right? There are places in the world where they don't have nice, properly built, stable homes like we have, right? I haven't gone to Mexico with this group yet, where Molly's at right now, but I went to Mexico years ago to another place, and we walked around, and literally huts, I mean literally cardboard, any kind of sheet metal or whatever they could find to throw on as a roof. And I can imagine if they had a windstorm like the kind of windstorm that we've had this weekend, those things would all just, right? They'd all just go down. And that's the picture. And if you can visualize that in your mind, he's trying to get the point across that this will be an uncertain time. This will be an unstable time. This will be a scary time. And so you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in San Francisco when the big one happens, right? Or Los Angeles when it falls off into the ocean like some people are predicting it's going to do, or whatever. You don't want to be there when it's violently shaken. You want to run for cover, don't you? We even teach our children to hide under their desk, right? To escape the judgment that's coming. Nowadays, there are classrooms that have bulletproof containers that they teach children to run into if there's an emergency, and they can hide in this place and avoid the bullets that are flying. This is not a pretty picture that he's giving. We want to escape this, and you can escape it by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The foundations of the earth tremble. That's not a pretty picture. Number five, he will punish the kings of the earth. He will punish the kings of the earth. Verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The Gospel Transformation Bible says the day is coming when all in heaven and on earth will gather together and all shall see and behold God's glory. We see that in Revelation 21. So clear a contrast will it be from this fallen world that even the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. Paul declares a day coming when this recognition of God's reign will be centered on Christ, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As the earth itself here is being judged, the Lord also will punish, he says, the host of heaven in heaven, the kings of the earth on the earth. One writer that I read this week said this refers to Satan and the demonic spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that we read about in Ephesians 6. And to the human rulers who dominated people under their power. We talked before in one of the previous messages about Isaiah that we referred to Satan kind of as the puppet master who's kind of pulling the strings, and the great kings of the earth over the ages have really just been the puppets in the hand of an evil master, Satan. And God has allowed him, he has him on a leash, but he's allowed him for some reason to be the one pulling those strings of these evil rulers of the world. And so this writer talking about this believes that this is a judgment upon the forces of evil and Satan and demons, as well as earthly rulers who are evil. Verse 22 even mentions a dungeon in which some of the host of heaven and the kings of the earth are held until the time comes for the final judgment. And then verse 23 says, the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion. The Lord reigns. the Lord reigns. Psalm 99, 1 and 2 says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. That's Psalm 99, 1 and 2. That goes along perfectly with what Isaiah is saying here. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. The earth itself will tremble and the peoples of the earth will tremble at his great judgment. Well, I had a different conclusion typed into my notes until I went to the men's group yesterday. Finally made it again to the men's group. And interestingly enough, there was something that came from that ties in to this morning. Yesterday we studied Acts chapter 7 with the men. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells the story of the Old Testament, basically summarizes the whole picture of the children of Abraham and how God worked throughout that whole scenario. But then he summarizes the whole Old Testament almost, and then he points to Jesus Christ and says it's all fulfilled in him. But in Acts 7:52, listen to what Stephen said. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This was Stephen making friends and influencing people, right? This is what got him stoned. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Did I tell you to file away that phrase? The righteous one. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. I think Stephen would have known that God Almighty himself, Yahweh, is referred to as the righteous one in the book of Isaiah. And I believe Stephen purposefully used this phrase to say that you killed God in the flesh. You killed the righteous one, the Son of God. You killed the one who is one with his Father, the righteous one. You and your people, your fathers, demonstrated your unrighteousness by putting to death the righteous one. My Gospel Transformation Bible always has awesome notes, and so I keep reading them to you, but it says, as Stephen retells the story, he highlights the fact that God's chosen prophets, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, have always been mistreated by their own people. Jesus stands as the last in the long line of God's prophets, and he too was persecuted by his own, even to the point of death. But listen to this. This is a great statement. The great difference between the prophets of old and Jesus is that they spoke of the righteous one to come, whereas Jesus is that righteous one. The prophets spoke of the righteous one to come and they were killed for it. Jesus is the righteous one and he was killed for it. It was through the persecution and the death of the righteous one that our sin was removed and we can now share in his righteousness. What did Paul say? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? That we might become, what? You know it, class? The righteousness of God. The righteous one died on the cross so that you and I could be righteous ones. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to bring glory to you because you are the righteous one. But Lord, may our hearts never cease to be challenged and stirred, and may we never cease to tremble at the truth that one day the earth will experience a violent judgment as your perfect righteous wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. God, we take it for granted sometimes, I think, in the church. We forget that your judgment is real. We bank on the fact that you've been merciful to us. But God, break our hearts with the things that break yours. There's a whole community around us of people who are on the verge of experiencing your judgment, your anger, your wrath, unless they are saved, unless they are rescued, unless they turn their eyes to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. There are people all around the world who haven't even heard the name of the righteous one, and they will perish in their sins. God, challenge us. Help us to see things the way you see things. Help us to feel what you feel. And use us, Lord, as your instruments of declaring the only way that we can flee from the wrath to come, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And as we gather around the communion table together today, may our hearts be stirred evermore. All that you went through on our behalf, Jesus, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We pray these things in your great name. Amen.
Amen.